172. O teach us more of thy blessed ways, thou holy Lamb of God, and fix and root us in thy grace as those redeemed by blood. 172.
O teach us more.
With 1 Corinthians 2. Be nice to finish the chapter, I think. Maybe we could read from verse 12, if that would be all right, although we did talk about it, but it leads into verse 13. And I would just suggest perhaps reading the first 8 verses of the next chapter. You probably won't get into it, but it ties together a little, and there are some thoughts in the early verses of chapter 3 that could be brought into the end of chapter 2. Is that all right?
First Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. Now we have received, not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk, and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying, and strife, and divisions, are ye not carnal, and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor.
There are most wonderful things that are freely given to us of God, as we remarked yesterday. We read in Ephesians 1, where it's developed more fully, that we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And then they're detailed there for us in the first and second chapters of Ephesians. But here it's just alluded to. But the point that is made here, again, is seeking to turn those dear Corinthian believers away from man's wisdom, which always has a tendency to intrude into the things of God. And so Paul says, even those things that we speak to you, we don't use the words of man's wisdom. It's the words which the Holy Ghost teacheth. Very, very important. It's the Word of God used by the Spirit of God that imparts new life to the believer. Or that is to the man who is lost, I should say. It imparts new life and makes him into a believer. But it is all a work of God, and God uses his word. You and I might say, well, what does it matter what words we use? Well, if it's the word of God that's used, he gets the glory. And that's what counts. And man's wisdom can never improve on the words which God's wisdom uses. And so it says here, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. And in that respect, while words have a specific meaning for us in the particular language in which we are speaking, yet when we speak according to Scripture, we have to attach the meaning to that word that Scripture gives it. We've already had that pointed out, where the word perfect in the context of this chapter does not mean absolutely without fault. It means full grown or mature. And there are other words in Scripture that have to be taken that way and used in the way that the Spirit of God uses them. And so how necessary to communicate spiritual things. That's really the sense of the last clause of the verse. Comparing isn't the best word. It probably is better to read, and the Darby, I think, uses this expression, communicating spiritual things by spiritual means. Man's wisdom can never add anything to the revelation of God. Is that right, Tim? Have I got it right?
I would think it's. I was just looking back in verse 12 at the word spirit there. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, small s, but the spirit which is of God, again small s in our King James. I don't think it should be.
No.
That's the spirit of God, isn't it, there? And we have received the spirit of God, as we were talking about in the last meeting. I think it's worth just going back and mentioning that, because some of us were talking earlier about the same difficulty in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The original, I understand, was written all in capitals. So you can't really determine from the original Greek whether it was small or S or capital S. And it has to be determined by the context. But here it's the Spirit of God that is being referred to. It's not that we've gotten a spirit that can discern this, even though we get a new life. But it really is the Spirit of God himself that we have indwelling to teach us of these things, isn't it?
I know this has been said before, but it bears repeating. That is why it is so important to be very, very careful when using a particular translation of the Word of God. There is such a thing as dynamic equivalence, which means that some men, and maybe even believers, and doesn't matter who they are, whether they're men or women, but in picking up those things that are written in the Word of God and seeking to translate them, they would say, well, this is really what it means. This is what we would say today. And so instead of a direct equivalence to the original wording, it's really what someone's understanding of that scripture is. And the moment I do that, I no longer have the pure word of God. I've got what someone else thinks that it means. Well, if they're right, that's one thing. But maybe they're not right. Maybe they're wrong. And then the reader can never get beyond that wrong thought. And also, the breadth of what is in the Word of God and what some have called the finer points of Scripture do not come out in that dynamic equivalent. Now, God can use those translations, and He does, and we bless God for it. As my late father-in-law once said, I have never yet seen a Bible, no matter how someone had butchered the translation, where several things weren't clear and definite. That is, first of all, the utter ruin of man. Can't get around that unless you destroy the Bible. The fact that God loved this world and sent His Son to die for lost, guilty sinners. Can't get that out of the Bible unless you do a Thomas Jefferson and start cutting pieces out to make a Bible of your own. That there is an eternal consequence of blessing for those who believe and an eternal consequence of judgment for those that do not believe. He says you can't get that out of the Word of God, even with a bad translation. And so on. He said those things are clear and definite, and God can use that. But how much better to have the pure Word of God, the way the Spirit of God inspired it to be written, and then the Spirit of God can bring out from it what He wants us to know from it. And there's, as we've often said, one interpretation of a Scripture, but many different applications of it. But that's the work of the Spirit of God to do that, not for man to stick his hand into things and try and say, well, I know what it means, so here's how we'll say it. Realizing, of course, that there is always a difficulty in translating from one language to another, because often there isn't a real equivalent. And, for example, and this is well known, the word that Scripture uses to describe the Spirit of God, translated Comforter in John's Gospel, translated Advocate in 1 John, as those who know Greek tell us, there is no one English word that encompasses the entire thought in the Greek word. But wise translators then put in a footnote explaining what it really means in a sentence, and then using perhaps the best word that they could get, in our case in English, for that, but clearly making it out to the reader that it is not really conveying the whole thought. That is always necessary going from one language to another. But just the same, what you and I want is the pure Word of God, which then the Spirit of God can use, because that is communicating spiritual things by spiritual means. And when Paul communicated the gospel, and when he communicated the truth to the believers, I believe he used the words which the wisdom of God, which the Holy Ghost teacheth.
I think that's so important, because another way of maybe just restating what you said was that in order to have the proper translation and do it in terms of dynamic equivalence, it means that I must have in my mind the meaning of the author. And who can do that with the Word of God? We can understand some part of it, but it's absolutely presumptuous to think that we're going to comprehend the meaning of even these words and be able to pass on all of that meaning in our own words. It's preposterous. God is infinitely beyond our minds, and we can't do that. And the Lord Jesus himself, it's interesting, I believe he says that he didn't do that either. And the verse that I have in mind is in John chapter 12. He says something interesting there. It almost sounds redundant, but I don't believe it is. He says in John 12, verse 49, "For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak." I don't think that's the same thing. What I should say, if I understand this right, is the substance of the message. That was the message to be delivered. But what I should speak were the very words with which to deliver that message. And so when we take the Word of God and we get away from the very words that God by His Spirit gave to communicate it, we're losing something of the meaning of what was in the mind of God, we lose something for sure. So the whole principle of dynamic equivalence, I believe, is a bad one, because it presumes that man can comprehend the thought of God and pass it on. And at best, we can get it in a part. If we couldn't, we couldn't even attempt to teach, could we? But to comprehend it and to pass it on in its fullness is presumption, nothing more.
Very good.
And we shouldn't be surprised, as we get in the next verse, if the natural man can't understand it. God hasn't written his word in such a way that a brilliant intellect can pick up this book and understand it. And man makes a mockery of it. He tries to understand it. He thinks that with his intellect he can understand it. But he makes a mockery of it because he doesn't understand the word of God. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. And the natural man is simply an unbeliever. He's a man that doesn't have the Spirit of God. He's not saved. In the next chapter, we read about a carnal man. And a carnal man is a believer who is not walking with the Lord. He's walking in a fleshly way. That's where the word carnal comes from. The root word of it is Latin, and it means meat. And so it's carnal, it's fleshly. That's referring to a believer that is fleshly. So you have three kinds of men. You have the natural man, the carnal man, and the spiritual man. The spiritual man is the one who is walking with the Lord, where the Spirit of God is free to minister to him the things of Christ and to lead and guide. And as we said earlier, it is the Spirit of God who is here to make this precious book good to us. It doesn't come all at once. As we get in Isaiah, it's line upon line, here a little and there a little, precept upon precept, and so on. We get it slowly, but nevertheless, it is the Spirit of God which is here to make it clear to us. But don't be surprised if the world doesn't understand it, as well as not even wanting it. And yet there comes a point, sometimes in that unbeliever, when the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, imparts new life. Then what a difference. What a difference there is. Then there's a desire for it. Then there's an appetite for it. I want to hear more. The individual gets saved. And there may be a little period of time between when that new life is communicated by the Lord. And we won't go into that subject here, but that's spoken of as quickening. God, by His Spirit, uses the Word of God to impart new life. But then, sometimes very quickly, sometimes there's a period of time, that individual realizes that the finished work of Christ has settled everything. He accepts Christ as his Savior. He receives the Spirit of God. Then he's spoken of as being truly saved. Now he has an appetite for it. Now it begins to make sense to him. Now he wants to hear it, but not before.
I could just go back for a moment to we had in verse 13, comparing spiritual, or communicating spiritual things by spiritual means, or I think Mr. Kelly suggests even spiritual words. The thought is a powerful thought that is expressed here, and I think something that we all need to be exercised about is to how we treat this. So I think there's a practical side to this with any of us. Many years ago in Christendom, there were those who didn't have the Word of God. It was hard to get copies of it, and they started to bring in passion plays. So I understand the history of it. And the thought was, well, we can make the Word of God available in some form to everyone, and so they did. But the effect of it wasn't to draw people to the mind of God or to know the Word of God better. The effect ended up being, as I recall from history, that the Word of God was lost to the masses. Instead, they had substitutes, because that wasn't really what the Lord had given. Well, today we have the Word of God, and it's freely available, but we have something else that has come in. There's a lot of things that have come in. And one of the things is we have so-called Christian movies that are presenting things from the Bible, all kinds of things from the Bible, from the death of our Lord to the flood to you name it. I don't even know what they all are. My exercise is to go nowhere near any of it. But we need to consider, each one of us for ourselves, are those things communicating spiritual things by spiritual means? I don't believe that they are. But I know there's often a criticism, how far do you go with that? That's why I don't know that I want to try to make a rule about it. I don't think we can. There's a child's storybook that's illustrating Bible stories. Is that communicating spiritual things by spiritual means? This is a question that I've been hit. I haven't quite known what to say. I haven't had a problem with that, but what's the difference? I think there's somewhat of a spectrum there. And this isn't a rule book. We need to read what this says, and each one of us for ourselves, we exercise. Is what I'm doing, is what I'm, the way I'm taking in something about the Word of God, is that truly what the Lord has for me? Is that something that's communicating a spiritual thing by spiritual means or not? And we'll have to answer, each one of us, to the Lord for how we answer that question.
Yes, that's very good, Josh, and I heartily agree with it. And it's a wonder, if we think about it for a few minutes, it's an absolute miracle that God can write a book, because here it is in our hands, and insofar as it is written in our particular case in the English language, it's written in words that you and I can read, and the words convey a meaning to us. And yet, what does this book give us? It gives us infinite truth from an infinite God, but given to creatures who are finite. It's an absolute miracle, isn't it? And so it has to be God all the way through if there's going to be anything that you and I can get from it. And the minute a man puts his hand to it, he only spoils it in any of those steps that you talked about. Man can never come up with revelation of anything. He can only see what is of himself. He can't go beyond himself and what he discovers, nor can he speak anything to do with God except by the power of God, if he's going to communicate it in the right way, nor can he receive it unless he has the Spirit of God. And so it's a work of God all along the way, and it is, as I say, an absolute miracle. And that's why it says here, they are foolishness unto him. And there's almost no limit to which man's so-called intelligence can go in utter foolishness in the things of God. A brother called my attention to a piece he saw on the internet some years ago where a man, an unbeliever, was commenting on the 11th chapter of Daniel. And of course, being an unbeliever, he was very sure that Daniel had written it as history and not as prophecy because it's so accurate. But then he made a comment that was almost laughable. He said, I don't know what happened to the poor prophet or the poor historian, because he got to verse 35 and then he just seems to have lost it, because everything up to that point makes perfect sense, and everything from verse 36 on just doesn't make any sense at all, and there's never been any history that even remotely corresponds to it. He said, I don't know what happened to him. Well, we know very well what happened to him. He didn't understand that between verses 35 and 36 is the church period, and everything from verse 36 on is future. Natural man can't get that. He has to understand the Word of God to know that. But he thought he was being ever so smart in criticizing Daniel and making fun of the poor man that somehow could write something plausible and then just lose it and write nonsense for a while at the end of it. And so that's just one example of man getting into absolute foolishness when he tries to understand the things of God. What he needs to understand is what the gospel preaches. He's a lost, guilty sinner, and he needs a Savior.
Would it be correct to say that what you've just described, Bill, as an incident would be an example of the end of verse 14, that these things are spiritually discerned?
Yes, go ahead, enlarge a bit on that.
So it's an interesting thing to think about. Yesterday, the subject of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility came out. And I think so far this afternoon, we've been talking mostly about how God, as you mentioned, it's a miraculous thing what God has given us in His Word. And it's a work of the Spirit of God to teach us at the same time. And so, as you've been mentioning in your example, Bill, that man doesn't have a hope of understanding because he doesn't have the Spirit of God as his teacher to help him understand. Now, as a Christian, I have the Spirit of God indwelling me, and we have the opportunity to go to the author of the book and ask him what it means. And that's how we get discernment and understanding. And that's particularly how God uses His Spirit to make sure, even if we are using a translation that's not so good, to help us understand. But what I'm leading to is what I have right now in my own heart, my practical experience from the Word of God. I didn't get that by strictly miracle. I had to open the Word of God, and when the Spirit of God laid something on my heart that needed to change in my life, I needed to do it. And so that's the human responsibility side that I have, as you were mentioning in your address this afternoon. Is it my desire, do I will to do what the Spirit of God's trying to teach me from His Word? Because that's one of the key places to learn it. And so when it comes down to discernment and understanding what's in the Word of God, I need to have a willing heart to learn it and be submissive. But I also need the Spirit of God to help me to understand what its meaning is. If I'm just using my own intellect, I won't get it.
Excellent. That word discerned at the end of verse 14 is really the same word as is translated judgeth in the next verse. The next verse could read, he that is spiritual discerns all things. What a wonderful thing it is to have one. I think you put it very well, Rob. The author of the book indwelling you and me. He discerns all things for us. So one who is spiritual, he discerns when error is being taught. He may not in every case be able to put his finger on it and explain exactly what the error is, but he discerns that something's wrong with it. He discerns all things. He can look around in this world, and intelligent in the Word of God, he says, oh, I know where things are heading. I see what's happening. I see where all this is going. He doesn't get all upset because a bad leader, at least in his view, is elected. He recognizes that God is over all and is working out His purposes. He doesn't look around at the rampant evil in the world and say, I've got to do something about it. He has the Word of God that says, I'm going to look after that in a coming day. That's my job. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. It's not that he's oblivious to the evil, but he knows where it's going to end. And so on. The spiritual man, he discerns all things. And the result of that is a walk of peace before the Lord. He doesn't get all worked up over this and that that's happening. I've seen people who were in business and they turn on the computer. Uh-oh, look what happened now. And there's a scramble to try and do something because of a certain turn in the stock market or a certain event that's happened. And I can well imagine, in this case, the president of this country, every morning he has to digest news and decide how to react to it, hopefully in an appropriate way. And you and I as believers, we should be intelligent observers, but the Word of God tells us how to react to it, what to expect. We have intelligence in the things of God. He that is spiritual discerns all things. And that's a wonderful thing. Then the last part of the verse says, he himself is discerned of no man. Again, we say the world doesn't understand the Christian. How can you be so calm and relaxed when you see what is happening? Do you realize what kind of a government we've got now? Do you realize what somebody else in another nation is going to do? Do you realize what may happen tomorrow or whatever else it might be? He himself is discerned of no man. The world doesn't understand the believer because he's a heavenly man. But he walks through this world and is here to witness for Christ.
On the word discerning, it might be worthwhile just looking for a moment at Hebrews 4 and verse 12. It says, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. We understand a two-edged sword and its ability to go in and separate things that need to be separated, even though they're very intimately joined. You can use a sharp knife to cut apart meat, dissect an animal, or if you're a surgeon, know how to cut just exactly apart in the right way. And then at the end of the verse, it talks about a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And when you're talking about discerning, I don't know if this is a good illustration or not, but somebody who's a baker and who understands cooking, maybe some of the wives in this room, can take a cookie and they take a little bite and they're doing a little sniff test and they're figuring out what the list of ingredients is in that particular cookie. And I think that that's part of what the Spirit of God can do, discern the thoughts and intents. What's the motivation, for example, behind this translation of this verse? Is it to detract from the glory of the Lord Jesus and remove from him some of his divine glory? Or is there some other motive? And then over in our chapter when we're talking about discerning, the same thing. If there's somebody that comes in, the Word of God and the Spirit of God working with an individual in communion with the Lord, to be able to discern what the thought is or the motive of somebody, to be able to understand what's driving them. So, for example, I remember a story of one, I think it was a person who received some literature from the Jehovah's Witness organization, and they read a little bit of it, and somebody asked them why they stopped, and their answer was, that's not the shepherd's voice in that literature. Not necessarily a well-instructed person in the Word of God, but the Spirit of God helped them to discern that there was something wrong with that literature. Maybe somebody could expand a little bit more or a little more clearly on that thought of what it means to be able to discern.
Well, I believe you've covered it pretty well, Rob. It means to separate things that differ and to see everything in its right light according to God's view of it. The Spirit of God enables you and me to look at everything as God sees it. They didn't have that in the Old Testament except from time to time. The Spirit of God came on people and, as we know, inspired them to write the Old Testament books and inspired certain ones at various times to give out the mind of God for the time. But no one was, if we could say it, indwelt perpetually with the Spirit of God. But now you and I are. And that enables us to have God's thoughts about everything, so that whatever I see, whether it's in my own life or in the assembly, in the world around me, in the place where I work, something that someone's trying to teach me, I can look at that, and with the Spirit of God, I can have God's thoughts about it. What a privilege that is. Absolutely beyond our understanding, isn't it? Now, we haven't time to go into it, but yes, there are words like in Ephesians, we're told not to grieve the Spirit. In Thessalonians, we're told not to quench the Spirit. Definitely, there are things we can do which hinder the Spirit of God from giving us that discernment. But what a wonderful thing it is to have within us that which is able to give us God's thoughts on everything that we encounter in our lives. And it echoes your thought, Tim, in the next verse, verse 16. Who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? Who is going to instruct the spiritual man that has the mind of the Lord? You were pointing out that sometimes men think they can by dynamically changing the Word of God to make it say what they think it means. As you rightly pointed out, in order to do that, I would have to know the mind of God perfectly. And who has that?
No.
Who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But then it's very interesting to me here what the last clause is in verse 16. It doesn't say, but we have the mind of the Spirit. Now, Scripture uses that expression in Romans 8, for example. The mind of the Spirit. So there is such a thing. But here it says, we have the mind of Christ. I would just suggest that thought, and I would be glad to hear the thoughts of others, but I'd suggest this thought, that God would not have us in enjoying the presence of the Spirit of God to focus on the Spirit of God in a way that detracts from the honor and glory of Christ. Because the work of the Spirit of God here, and it tells us in John's Gospel, he shall not speak of himself. The Spirit of God is here to glorify Christ, to minister Christ to your soul and mind. And so, properly understood, yes, the Spirit of God gives me intelligence to discern all things. But in order what? In order that Christ might be before me. So here it says, we have the mind of Christ. There was one that walked through this world that always perfectly walked in the power of the Spirit of God, always perfectly did the will of God, and that was our Lord Jesus Christ. And now you and I are called to follow in his footsteps, and it says here, we have the mind of Christ, the perfect dependent man who walked through this world, not, if we could say it reverently, using his divine intelligence as God, but rather, and it was brought before us earlier, he did whatever the Father gave him to do, and the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. That's John 5. And so I would suggest that expression is simply showing us that while it is the Spirit of God that does all these things, ultimately his work is to point us to Christ. Is that a right thought? I'd be glad to hear it if others have something different on it.
I would agree with that thought and would link it with the portion we had this morning during the breaking of bread in Philippians 2. The whole verse that we started with this morning is, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. And I'm sure most of you know by heart the rest. How he humbled himself and was willing to go to the death of the cross. And I think that that's significant in this passage because if you're just thinking about the mind of the Spirit, you're thinking about intelligence and knowledge and discerning things. That can be a point maybe that you can get some pride leaping off of. Mm-hmm. But what are we taking up in the next part of this book of Corinthians, in the third chapter? We're talking about that root issue that they're having. Verse 3, envy, strife, divisions. And so we need to look at the life of Christ and realize that inside the Godhead there is absolutely no jealousy. Complete unity. It's not a question of the Spirit of God not getting the credit he deserves. There's no jealousy between them. But what we have to learn is the need for humility, right?
Yes.
And there's no thought of seeking a place in this world where he had none. It's not the time yet. That we get in chapter 4. You see the complete contrast there. In verse 8, he says, you are full. Now you are rich. You have reigned as kings without us, and I would God that you did reign, that we may also reign with you. And that's the mind. Spiritual mind knows that that's coming. But their mind wasn't set on that. It was on glory now, and they were puffed up, and they were glorying in things that they had, and were really interested in what they could get here. The apostle said that they had something quite different. Verse 9, I think that God had set forth us, the apostles, last as it were, appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world, to angels, to men. We are fools for Christ's sake. Ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. We are honorable. Ye are honorable. We are despised. And he goes on to speak more about where they were. He was sharing in the lot that the Lord Jesus had here. And they were going on to living in a different way in this world. And so that really is a part of, I believe, what we have here. They were carnal in their thought. And so they weren't entering into the deep things of God. And that's why he takes this up in the first part of chapter 3, because it applied to them, and it applies to us equally well today. If we're going to go on and take up with things that are around us, that our flesh, the flesh that every one of us has, wants to enjoy, and I know it's got a tremendous pull on me, then to that measure, we're not going to enter into these spiritual things. We're going to lose out on the greater things that the Lord has for us.
It must have been a very humbling thing for those Corinthians, so proud of their natural ability and their intellect and knowledge and wealth and so on, to have to be told. They had plenty of gift there too. There was real gift there. And there had been quite a work. The Lord had told Paul when he went to Corinth, I have much people in this city. And we know that Paul stayed there, what was it, a year and a half, preaching the word. So there was a lot of blessing. But he has to tell them, and it would have been very humbling. You're still babies. You're still not big enough to chew good meat. You're still having to be fed with milk. Well, in the sense in which Peter uses the term, we never outgrow the need for the pure milk of the word. But at the same time, the contrast is given here, and Paul, we assume it's Paul who wrote the Hebrews, says the same thing to them. They were carnal, and they weren't ready for that which was strong meat. Paul wanted to give it to them, but they weren't in shape for it. Why? Because they weren't intelligent? No. Because they didn't have gift? No. Because they were allowing that in their lives which stood in the way of the blessing that the Lord wanted to give them. And it's interesting and it's humbling to us today to realize that the sin that he lays on them more than anything else is the envy and strife, and the tendency toward divisions. I believe the word here is schism. It's not a full-blown division. It's an inward disconnect, if I could use that word. It's not like the word in Romans 16 and 17, mark them which cause divisions. That's a much stronger word. But there was that which existed. Were there plenty of other things wrong in Corinth? Indeed, there were. There was wicked immorality going on, and Paul has to take that up in chapter 5. They were taking one another to court, and Paul has to take that up in chapter 6. They were getting drunk when they came together to have a meal together and to break bread, and he has to take that up in chapter 11, and so on. But what is the thing that he mentions first? Strife and envying and the tendency to divisions. Why does he say that? Oh, I believe because in many ways that has wreaked more havoc among believers than the overt sin that we might recoil from. Those things that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5, for the most part, are sins that can be identified, and sad to say, they have to be dealt with by the assembly. Drunkenness can be identified and dealt with, taking someone to court, but strife and envy, those things are inside, aren't they? And maybe my feelings are there, but I don't say them overtly. But there's that undercurrent that runs through things, and it spreads and causes trouble. And it's fatal. It causes more trouble among believers, and I don't lay this on anyone else but my own heart, because we can all be guilty of it. But it's a word to which we need to pay attention, I would suggest.
There is a difference between the problem here and the one in Hebrews, isn't there? I understand.
There is, yes. I was just making a comparison, but tell us the difference.
Well, they're the same, the way you said, that they both hindered growth. So they both have that problem. But the one in Hebrews, if I understand correctly, has more to do with not going on to Christian doctrine, to being stuck in Judaism, And not leaving, as the apostle puts it, the principles of the beginning of the Christ, the beginning of his ministry. Well, as a man here on earth, it had more to do with those things of Judaism and the future day when he would take up with those people again. They hadn't gone on to the perfection of Christianity, and so it stunted their growth. They weren't ready for the meat. But here it's carnality, isn't it? It's the walk more than the doctrine. And so either way, we can take up with bad doctrine or that which isn't for us as Christians. That's really the thought of Hebrews, as I understand it. Or we can take up with fleshly living, bad walk as Christians, and the same way be stunted in our growth, in our Christian growth, and that's what we have here.
It would appear here in the beginning of the third chapter that if we look at verse 4, they were saying, "I am of Paul," and another says, "I am of Apollos," and so on. They were getting their eyes on men. They were looking to men as spiritual as those men might have been. They were looking to men to give them the answers or any questions that might come up. And you might say, well, what would be wrong with saying, "I am of Paul"? If I take Paul's side of a question, that must be right, because Paul was an apostle sent of the Lord to teach. But I believe, brethren, that when we get our eyes too much upon one brother, no matter how spiritually gifted he might have been, we might make a mistake if we just follow that brother over a certain question that might come up. We might be making a mistake to just follow him without going to the Lord and asking the Lord to show us his mind. We've been talking in the end of chapter 2 about knowing the mind of the Lord. Well, the Spirit of God is always going to have and be able to give us and show us the mind of the Lord. It would be impossible for him not to do that. And so if a question comes up, we need to get the mind of the Lord, and we can only get that on our knees praying for the Lord to show us his mind by his Spirit. To be looking at men, no matter how godly they might have been up to that point, how much gift they have, it could be making a mistake to follow that brother.
Well, that is so good, Robert, and maybe I could take a moment and tell another short story. I mentioned the name of James Buchanan Dunlop when I was speaking, and I can still remember, this is reminiscing a little, our late brother Armstead Barry, whom some here will remember, and he told me personally, he said, "I almost missed the path at the time of the Tunbridge Wells division." That was over 100 years ago now. And he said, everybody was asking around here in certain circles in North America, referring to those who were prominent and perhaps full-time, quote, in the work of the Lord. They were asking, well, what do you think he'll do? Or which way do you think he'll go? Or what do you think he'll do in that situation? And I can still remember, Armstead Barry said, somebody raised the name of Mr. Dunlop and said, "What do you think he'll do?" And somebody intended it as a derogatory comment, but they paid him the highest compliment they could have paid. They said, "Oh, he'll just pray his way through it as usual." That was the way to handle it. He didn't have his eye on men. He didn't have his eye on well-taught people or influential brothers. He prayed his way through it. And you're absolutely right. We should never put our brethren between ourselves and the Lord. Do it the other way around. Put the Lord between us and our brethren. Then if our brethren are a help to us in ministering Christ, we can rejoice. But if they go wrong, then it only makes the Lord more precious to us. And as you say, there's only one way to have the mind of the Lord, and that is to be in his presence.
What does it mean when it says, I have fed you with milk? I think Paul certainly was assessing their spiritual state, found them wanting, found them to be carnal. He says, I've fed you with milk. So clearly he adjusted the spiritual food he was giving them, not from meat down to milk. What exactly does that look like? What would milk be? And then coming along with it, how does that help deal with the question of parties in an assembly, lines of groups of thought all coming together? How does that reduced diet for a sick group or an ill group or a carnal group, how does that help?
Well, I would suggest at least a partial answer. When there's ministry in the assembly, I don't believe that everything has to be geared to one level of understanding. For those who need milk, there should be milk. For those who can handle strong meat, there should be meat. But I believe if the Spirit of God is guiding us, as you say, and it's Paul adapted himself to the condition of the saints. And the Spirit of God, if we have the mind of Christ, adapts the ministry to suit those to whom we're speaking. And if I can say it kindly, some of us have had the experience of doing that in foreign lands. I remember one country that I visited quite a few years ago for the first time, and I had a burning desire to bring before them the precious truth of gathering to the Lord's name. But very rapidly I found out that that wasn't really what they mainly needed, because some of them and many of them were mixed up on far more basic things like eternal security and what the meaning of baptism was and so on. Yes, we did minister the truth of gathering, but we had to emphasize more basic things that they had gotten wrong teaching on before we could start bringing out the truth of gathering to the Lord's name. But I believe the Lord helps us in this, and the Spirit of God can show us how to discern that. I don't know, Tim Roach or Tim Ruge, have you had that experience and had to adjust your ministry accordingly in some cases without wanting to put down any particular place? But is that right?
Almost every time.
Yes, most definitely.
And I would only say, too, that if I am in a meeting and I find myself capable only of milk and someone starts ministering strong meat, don't immediately get upset. Ask yourself why you're not ready for the meat. Now, yes, a new believer needs milk, no question. And we shouldn't deliberately and willfully minister the strong meat to a believer that hasn't gotten grounded in the basics, if we could use that term. But at the same time, well, I'm going to use an illustration. I can well remember talking to someone quite a few years ago now, and she was having trouble with what was being ministered in her local assembly. And she made the comment, and I've heard it more than once from people since, well, I'm on a spiritual journey, you know. I should have said it, but I didn't. I wanted to say to her, well, tell me something. You are 60 years old or thereabouts, and you've been gathered to the Lord's name for 30 or 40 years. Is there a reason why you're still on a spiritual journey that can't understand some of these things? Yes, there are heights and depths in Scripture that none of us will understand down here, for sure. But what she was complaining about was not anything that difficult. She needed to search her own heart the way the Corinthians did. Why was it that the appetite for strong meat wasn't there? She was still on a spiritual journey, even though she'd been gathered for that many years, and still found the strong meat a little bit hard to handle. Well, in her case, I don't think it was the fault of the ministering brothers.
I would add that as a relatively younger brother, sometimes it's in conferences that we hear things that we don't understand, as was pointed out before. But I often have to examine my own heart. Have I allowed things in my life that would hinder me from growing? For example, I remember as a young person, I'll be honest, I would drive to Bible conferences with other young people, and the music we listened to in the car was not glorifying to the Lord. And then you show up at the conference and you say, oh, well, there was nothing for me there. It was dry. And the conversations and the things you discussed were not glorifying to the Lord either. And then you wonder why there's nothing there for you. So I would take it as a challenge to my peers, or those who are younger as well. When you go to a conference, what are you listening to? What are you discussing with your friends? Have you come with a prepared heart? Or are you just expecting to get spoon fed to you? I recently joined the gym, and if I only work with 5 pound weights, I'm never going to get in shape. If you're not willing to dig down and to try to put a bit of effort and to be careful what you eat or be careful how you train, you're never going to improve. And it's going to take effort. And it might be hard if you're the only one in your group of friends that seek to want to go on for that. But take courage and seek out godly friends or godly habits that will help you in your life.
Maybe to add to that example, if you go to the gym and you don't lift any weights at all, you're not going to get any stronger either. And if we're not studying in our own personal time, we don't even know what questions to ask. We don't even know what food we need to be fed. We aren't reading ourselves and ask questions ourselves. And we've had here that this book we hold in our hands has come directly from God. His Spirit has revealed all this truth. God has purposed this for us. He's worked in us. He's provided everything. The question is, are we eating?
Well, I believe this is one meeting we need to close right on time. Am I right?
Yes, I think it's just about time for the gospel.